It's also been called Fourth Kingdoms or the Fourth Book of Kingdoms. That is another title that sometimes has been given the book of 2 Kings. The author of 2 Kings, we don't know exactly who wrote it, but we have some good information. First of all, the source material for these two books was taken from the historical records of the king's reign. The Bible mentions several of these historical records: the book of the Acts of Solomon, the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. So there were historians keeping these records, and these were used as source material for the book of 1 Kings and then 2 Kings. We also know that at least two prophets contributed to the book of 2 Kings. All right, because 2 Kings 18 through 20 comes directly from the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 to 39. They're pretty much identical. Read identically there for a couple, three chapters. Much of 2 Kings 25 is also derived from Jeremiah 52. It's just kind of a shortened, abbreviated version of Jeremiah chapter 52. So obviously, Isaiah and Jeremiah contributed as well some of their own content to the book of 2 Kings. All right, so he had quite a few different contributors, but these records were probably compiled and edited by a later writer. For one thing, we have several times throughout these books the phrase "unto this day," which suggests that there was somebody later in time who was editing the material and was looking back upon events that were described in the past and saying, yeah, that's still the case unto this day, all right? So it kind of gives that perspective of some time there. It also suggests that most of the book was compiled before the exile. All right, that's important because what that means is that the things that are referenced as being unto this day, most of that would not have continued past the Babylonian captivity. So that would have been kind of the terminal point for most things to be like they were unto this day, as they were in the past. So probably most of that was done before the destruction of Jerusalem. However, there is a part of the book that must have been written after Jerusalem was destroyed, because the last chapter describes the destruction of Jerusalem, it describes what happens to the people that are left in the land, and it also talks about some stuff that happened in Babylon afterwards. Now, it has been pointed out that 2 Kings reads like the work of a single author, and so probably what we would... The best guess would be is that the book was compiled by the prophet Jeremiah. He would be our best person probably for us to speculate as the author of this book. The Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah wrote 2 Kings. Of course, Jewish tradition is not inspired, but it does give us a clue as to the most common sense suggestion. We also know that Baruch the scribe was helping Jeremiah to record his prophecies into writing just before the captivity. So we know that Jeremiah had the help of a scribe. He was recording things in that time frame. We also know that Jeremiah would have to have been one of the last major contributors to the book, okay? Because some of his own material is in 2 Kings, he would have been the prophet that was on hand at the time of the captivity, so he would have been one of the last people who would have been in the position to know what Judah was like before Jerusalem was destroyed, and also to have been able to give that eyewitness account of the final days of the southern kingdom. So he would have been one of the last major contributors. It's also interesting that his name never appears in 2 Kings, which could be just the fact that he was being modest, not mentioning himself by name. And also, the last part that was written in Babylon, or was written about something that happened in Babylon, that may not have been written by Jeremiah. That could have been added later. Jeremiah could have sent his book into captivity with some of the Jews that went into Babylon, where perhaps somebody like Ezekiel or Ezra finished the book later. It could also be that Jeremiah received word about that event and wrote it himself. All right, so we're going to say that Jeremiah is probably the author of 2 Kings. That is the best assumption that we can make based upon the information that we have. Here's the date. The date would be sometime around and after 551 B.C. 561 B.C. Okay, so most of 2 Kings was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 561, although the last part was probably written in Babylon after 560. That was a year later. That was when Jehoiachin was honored in captivity. That's the last event that the book records. However, the book says nothing about the restoration of the Jews to the land of Israel. That happened in 536, so obviously the book must have been written before 536. The window of time would be 561 to 536, but most likely most of it was written right around the time that that Jerusalem was destroyed, and probably by Jeremiah. All right, so here's some key people in the book of 2 Kings. There are a lot of them because this is a history book and lots of characters in 2 Kings. So let's just talk about some of the key figures. First of all, in the northern kingdom, you have Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets that God sent to the disobedient people of Israel, and specifically to challenge the worship of Baal that had been introduced to the land of Israel by Ahab and Jezebel. And so the ministries of Elijah and Elisha were about bringing Baal worship to an end in the northern kingdom, recalling God's people to revival and to the Lord, their God. So you have Elijah and Elisha. You also have a guy by the name of Naaman. He was an interesting character because he was actually a Gentile from Syria. He came to Israel to be healed from his leprosy by Elisha, one of the great miracles that Elisha performed. Then, of course, there's Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. He died before 2 Kings begins. But Jezebel survived her husband for a while, and she continued to be the power behind the throne as her son Jehoram took over the kingdom. Actually, a couple of her sons ruled. There was another guy who only lasted for 1 year, and then Jehoram took over, and he ruled for quite a while. And she was the power behind the throne and continued to provoke the nation to great sin. But then there was a guy by the name of Jehu that came along. God chose Jehu to be the next king of Israel, and he was anointed king at Elisha's instructions, and he began a revolution, a revolt against Jehoram and Jezebel, the family of Ahab, and he eliminated all of Ahab's surviving descendants, and he took over and established a new dynasty in the northern kingdom. Then moving to the south, you have some important kings. Joash, one of the most important kings in the southern kingdom. He was the eighth king of Judah. He was important because he ruled for such a long time. He began as just a small child. And he instituted some reforms of the temple. The temple was repaired, and the worship of God was restored during his time. Then we have Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah. He was one of the greatest kings of Judah, right up there with David and also Josiah, the man, the king of great faith. Okay, that was what Hezekiah was primarily known for, a man who trusted in God. And then, of course, you have the prophet Isaiah, who was a major figure during Hezekiah's time. Was very active, wrote the longest prophetical book in the Old Testament. Then you have Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the Assyrian king who came down, invaded into Israel, captured Samaria and the northern kingdom, and then he also came into the southern kingdom, and he was defeated through the miraculous help of God. Manasseh, I read to you about him a moment ago, the most wicked and evil king of Judah that brought God's final judgment upon the nation. Josiah was another great king, one of the best they ever had, right toward the end, a king of great righteousness. And he ruled for quite a while. He was the 16th king. And under Josiah, again, they had revival, just like they had under Hezekiah, Josiah, and then Zedekiah. Zedekiah is notable because he was the last king of Judah. He was a wicked man, and he was the one that made the crucial bad decision to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, there last on the list. He was the guy who came into Judah, and eventually, not only did he did he capture Jerusalem. He destroyed it, he leveled it, and he took the people into captivity. So there's a little overview of some key people for you. Now let's go on to the setting and the background of this book. 2 Kings picks up the narrative of the divided kingdom from the end of Elijah's ministry until the final destruction of Jerusalem. All right, so it just picks up right where 1 Kings left off. That's the setting, that's the background. It's just a continuation of the previous book. It completes the story of the elimination of Baal worship in Israel. Then it begins to alternate between events in the north and the south, between Israel and Judah. And then it focuses exclusively on the southern kingdom of Judah after the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. All the events in this book take place within the promised land, with the exception of the very last paragraph, which talks about something that happened in Babylon. And the events in this book cover a period of about 250 years. Think about that. That's about as old as the United States of America. Okay, so you're talking about a period of time that would be roughly about the same period of time that we've been a nation, okay, just approximately. That's the amount of time that was covered here in the book of 2 Kings. Let me show you some key words, and I think you'll find these to be interesting. What are some of the most common words in the book? Well, first of all, the word king, by far and away, is used 370 times in the book. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because this is a book all about kings. Kings in the north, kings in the south, kings that were invading and attacking, all kinds of different kings. The names of Israel and Judah, the names of those two nations, used many times. Israel 162 times and Judah 95 times. The word prophet is found 33 times in the book of 2 Kings. That shows you the importance of the prophetical ministry during this time, that God did raise up many prophets to call his people to repentance, both in the north and in the south. And many of these were writing prophets who recorded books of the Bible that we have in the Old Testament. The major and minor prophets were active during the time of 2 Kings. Most of them are active during that time. And then another common expression in 2 Kings is high place. That was really the issue. That was the problem. Okay, that was the reason why judgment and captivity came upon these two nations, because they continued to worship idols. And they went after false gods instead of remaining true to the Lord their God. And instead of obeying their covenant commitment to God, they forsook their covenant for these false gods, continued to worship in the high places, and that brought God's judgment upon them. Another word that's frequently used in the book is the word anger, which is often talking about God's anger, that they provoked God to wrath because of their sin. All right, so that brings us to some key themes of the book. I have four down here. First of all, this book deals with the consequences of obedience and disobedience. Very simply, okay, if you obey the Lord, you will be blessed. And if you disobey the Lord, you will be judged. Okay? And so many times throughout the book, we come across this formulaic expression, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or the opposite, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Those two expressions are found a total of 16 times in the book of 2 Kings. God was evaluating the deeds of these kings, whether they were righteous and obedient and godly, or whether they were disobedient and sinning and wicked and vile. And so God in heaven was evaluating and keeping a record of the actions of these kings. And he dealt with them accordingly. Those that did right in the sight of the Lord, they received blessings from God. And God was able to bless the nation, at least to some extent, when these righteous kings were on the throne. But when the disobedient kings were ruling and they were taking Israel or Judah farther away from God, then God could not bless them. He had to withhold his blessing, and he had to chasten them and deal with them rather in judgment. And of course, ultimately, that resulted in captivity. Second theme in this book that I think you see is this book has a lot to say about the characteristics of apostasy and depravity. What do I mean by apostasy? I mean the choice to turn your back upon God and forsake God and truth for sin. Okay, and that's what the people of Israel and Judah were doing. They had at one time the light and truth of God. They had the word of God. They had God's written law. They had God's word from the prophets, and yet they chose to turn their back upon all of that. Okay, that's apostasy. And they departed from the Lord their God. And they became more and more depraved. Depravity is just the wicked behavior of sinful people who choose their own way over God's way. And really, when you get to the point of ultimate depravity, people, you know, call good evil and evil good. And that's what you see happening in the book of 2 Kings, especially toward the end of these kingdoms. They were so depraved that they thought that the very things that were causing them to be destroyed, that was the good things that they had going for them. And they thought that the things that God wanted them to do, the things that would have brought his blessing, they thought those were evil and wicked things. They were so far away from thinking like God thinks and looking at the world like God looks at the world that they were completely flipped upside down in their moral compass. Boy, don't we see that around us in our world today? I mean, I could start listing out examples from current events. I won't do that, but I mean, we're living in a world today where this is the same thing going on, okay? And I want you to notice something here. Notice that phrase again. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So if you look at the world through the eyes of the Lord, okay, like God looks at this world, that leads to a totally different worldview than if you look at the world through your own eyes. That's why our worldview as biblical Christians is so much different from the secular worldview, okay? Because we're not looking at this world through our own eyes. We're not saying, hey, whatever's right in my own eyes, that's good, that's right, that's what I want. No, we're saying, no, God is the one who has a perspective on what's right and wrong in this world. And we're looking at things through his eyes, from his perspective, as we understand the Word of God. That leads to a totally different worldview than people who just think that they are law unto themselves and there is no God and they're not accountable to anyone and they can do whatever they want as long as it's not hurting somebody else or whatever else they want to say. So you really see that in the story of the people of Israel and Judah. Now just think about the last little chapter about the people of Judah. I preached about it when I was going through the Kings. But you remember how after Jerusalem was destroyed and the people came to Jeremiah and they said, Jeremiah, we want to know what God wants us to do. We're really in trouble here. And Jeremiah said, okay, then this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to stay in the land. They said, no way, that can't possibly be what God wants us to do. We're going to Egypt. And so they went to Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with them. And Jeremiah, when he got down to Egypt, he called all the Jews that were living in Egypt, and he said, God is bringing judgment upon you, and you need to repent. And they said to him, you know what? Jeremiah, you got it all wrong. The reason we were having all those problems and back home in Judah was because we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. Now, that wasn't why they were having the problems. That's not why they were having problems, that they had stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. But that's what they thought, okay? And so you see how they had it all mixed up. We stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, and that's when our problems began. And so when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and we were worshiping, then life was good, Jeremiah. That wasn't even true, but that was their perspective. And they ended up saying to Jeremiah, we don't even want to hear from God anymore. We don't care about what you have to say anymore. They were just ultimately depraved and apostate. And so you see these characteristics throughout this book. Number three, the third theme is the sovereignty of God over the affairs of nations. God is in total control of the affairs of nations, and that message comes through loud and clear in the book of 2 Kings as God orders the events surrounding his people for their good or for their evil based upon their actions and their choices. And then finally, the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. Folks, when God says he's going to do something, he does it. He said to his people, if you forsake me, if you depart from my covenant, then I will bring judgment upon you. And that's exactly what he did. He kept his word. He said at the time of Manasseh, you know what? Judah's gone too far. They're finished. And just a few years later, in the time of Zedekiah, God brought their kingdom to an end. God always keeps his word. He's always faithful to keep his promises. Let me give you a quick overview of the book here. Quick outline. First of all, we have the divided kingdom, which is a continuation from 1 Kings. Okay, so we have this divided kingdom, which is chapters 1 to 17 of the book. First of all, it focuses on the northern kingdom of Israel, chapters 1 to 10. We read about the final days of Elijah's ministry, and then Elisha's ministry. And then we have two chapters about Jehu. Jehu was the guy who really brought about the end of Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And so that was really what Elijah and Elisha's ministries were about. But then the focus shifts to the southern kingdom for a bit. This goes back and forth between the north and the south in chapters 11 to 17. So in chapter 11, you have the story of Athaliah, the wicked queen from the north, okay, the daughter of Jezebel, and she comes down south to the Judah, brings Baal worship with her, takes over the throne, kills all the male descendants of David except for one that was hidden away, King Joash, later became King Joash. And you have the reforms of, I had Josiah down, that's actually wrong, so scratch that out, put Joash, I mixed up those two names. The reforms of Joash in chapter 12, the death of Elisha in chapter number 13, then various kings of Israel and Judah in chapters 14 and 15. Then we have a chapter about the wicked king Ahaz in chapter 16, the southern kingdom, the defeat and captivity of Israel in chapter 17. So that brought Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, to an end. So then we get to the second point in the outline, the remaining kingdom of Judah. All right, so here's the focuses on the southern kingdom from chapters 18 to 25. First of all, we have three chapters about Hezekiah, one of their most important kings. So three chapters given to him, his reforms, his prayer of faith, asking God to save them from the Assyrians, the deliverance from Assyria, his miraculous recovery from sickness, and then lastly, his pride in showing off his possessions to the Babylonian ambassadors. Then there's one chapter about the wicked kings, Manasseh and Ammon. And then we have the righteous reign of Josiah, a chapter and a half about him, restoring the temple, finding the law, seeking God's face, renewing the covenant, cleansing the land. Josiah's number one achievement, the thing he was really noted for, was that he, unlike any of the other kings before him, got rid of all the high places. I mean, he did not spare any effort in purging the land from idolatry, which is why he is regarded as the most righteous king that Judah ever had. He also ended his life fighting against Egypt. It was kind of an unwise thing, but ended up dying in battle against the Egyptians. Then that brings us to the wicked reigns of the last four kings of Judah. We have a couple of chapters about them. Jehoahaz, he went to captivity in Egypt. One son of Josiah, then a second son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. He was king during the first Babylonian deportation. And then Jehoiachin was the son of Jehoiakim. He didn't last long because he was carried off to Babylon, the second wave of deportations. And then Zedekiah was a third son of Josiah, and he was king at the end, the third deportation and the final destruction. And then the last part of chapter 25 tells about the aftermath of captivity, how the remaining people ran away to Egypt, and the book ends on a positive note with King Jehoiachin, who had been carried off to Babylon in chains, was honored by the next king of Babylon, one of the kings, it wasn't the next king, but one of the kings after Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up Jehoiachin and gave him a place of honor there at his table. And that might have been due to the influence of Daniel. But that's how the book ends. Where do we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of 2 Kings? Well, we see him in at least two places. First of all, he's the angel of the Lord who spoke to Elisha in chapter number 1 of the book. It says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" All right, so this little situation here was that the son of Ahab and Jezebel, by the name of Ahaziah, he had taken over as king after Ahab died. And so he was a worse idolater than his father, if anything. And so he was going to take it a step further. And when he was sick, he was going to send messengers to inquire of another false god named Beelzebub, got one of the gods of the Philistines. And so the angel of the Lord sent a message to Elijah and told Elijah to tell the king of Israel, you know what? Why are you going to Beelzebub of Ekron? Is it because there's no God in Israel that you can go to? And then he pronounced a severe judgment upon Ahaz that he would surely die, and he did. Okay. So in any time, as we've talked about in our series on doctrines, any time you read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, or reference to him and his activities in the Old Testament dispensation. And so what we see in this chapter is the Lord Jesus jealous over his people, okay, and chastening them for their sin. And this specifically, he's chasing this evil king for his sin. But, you know, it reminds me of what God said in the Ten Commandments. He said, "The Lord thy God is a jealous God. Therefore, you shall not have no other gods before me." And so God here was not allowing Ahaziah to get away with taking the nation another step down in this filthy depravity of consulting this wicked god Beelzebub, which literally means Lord of Flies or something like that. And then, secondly, we see him in chapter 19 as the angel of the Lord who fought for Judah. And this, of course, is the story of the Assyrian invasion into the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah, you know, humanly speaking, he's dead meat, okay? I mean, there's no way he's going to survive this invasion, this huge invasion army. He doesn't have anything to put against it. And they're in Jerusalem, and the other cities are being captured, and the king of Assyria is making fun of him, and he's making fun of the God of Judah, and he says, "I don't think that your God can save you." And he even writes him a letter, and he says, "Just give up now," and all that. And Hezekiah takes the letter, and he takes it into the temple, and he spreads it out before God. He says, "Lord, you see this letter. This is your problem. This isn't my problem. I need you to help me." And God sent him a message by the prophet Isaiah that he would fight for his people. And this is what we read in 2 Kings 19:35. "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." And so what do? They packed their bags and they hightailed it for home. And God miraculously delivered his people. So we see here the Lord Jesus Christ protecting his people in a very personal way. And that is significant because this battle where God defeated this overwhelming invasion force coming in against Jerusalem, surrounding Jerusalem, going to capture Jerusalem, and God just poof, wipes them out and very personally goes to battle on behalf of his people, what does that remind you of? What does that make you think about? Folks, this battle is in some ways, it's a type of some battles that are going to happen in the future. The Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations of the world are going to come against Jerusalem and they're going to try to wipe out Jerusalem. And who is going to fight for the Jews? The Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to come to the battle. And then, of course, at the end of the millennium, there's another invasion of the land of Israel by Gog and Magog at the instigation of Satan. And they come swarming in, and who fights for his people? God does. The Bible says fire is going to rain down from heaven and destroy those invading armies. And so here you see in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ fighting on behalf of his people, protecting them very personally. Well, tonight, just let me end with this one application. Going back to those themes from the book, I wanted to just kind of talk about this one thought a little bit more. We're talking tonight about the difference between looking at the world through the eyes of God and looking at the world through your own eyes. So let me ask you a question. Which of those two are you doing? Are you looking at your life through the eyes of the Lord? Are you looking at it the way God looks at things? Or are you looking at your life through your own eyes? What is it called when we look at life through God's eyes? There's a name for that in the Bible. It's called the fear of the Lord, okay? Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy," or literally the Holy One, "is understanding." So what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to know who God is, that He is the Holy One. It is to have a knowledge and an appreciation, understanding of God Himself. And when we get a proper view of God, that changes our view of everything. Everything else, okay? It changes our view of ourselves. It changes our view of life. Now, we begin looking at everything from a different perspective, because if I fear the Lord, if I understand who God is, and then I'm accountable to Him, that's going to make a difference in how I live my life. I'm going to start thinking about not just what do I want to do, but I'm going to be thinking about that whatever I'm doing is being done in the sight of the Lord, just as it was for those kings. You remember those kings? He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. God was watching the whole time and keeping a very detailed record of the actions of those kings. And my friend, the same thing is true for your life. God is watching. Okay, He is watching your life. He has a perspective. He has an opinion. Are you looking at your life the way that God does? That's called the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. That's where wisdom begins, okay? You can't even begin to know how to live life until you know who God is and you have a proper view of Him. So that's where you need to start. But then the other side of that, looking at life through your own eyes, the Bible has some descriptions, it has some things to say about that. It's called being wise in your own conceits. Okay, and Proverbs 26:12 says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." The most hopeless person in this world is the person who is wise in his own conceit. There's even more hope for a fool. Now, a fool is already a person who's not really listening to God, okay? And that's not a good thing, okay? And that puts a fool in great danger. Now, this person who is wise in his own conceits, he's taken that a step further. You can't tell him anything because he thinks he already knows everything. And he thinks he's already got life figured out. And certainly, he doesn't need to hear from God. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, "No God." Okay, so that is a characteristic of foolishness. Again, this is kind of going maybe even a step beyond that. I know better than God. I understand life better than God. I know what I want, and I'm going to live life my way. When you become the center of your own little universe and a law unto yourself, your own little God with a small g, you're in a very dangerous place, my friend. The Bible says there's more hope of a fool than a person like that. So It really makes a difference. All right, so let me just leave you with this verse, okay, as we close this out. Proverbs 3:7 sums it up pretty well. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. If you've been living life according to your own lights, your own ideas, your own perspective, your own desires, okay? You're looking at your life through your own eyes. You're kind of in that, you're on that same road as the people of Israel and Judah, okay? They were on a downward, slippery slope of depravity leading to the judgment of God. And that's the same road that you'll be on if you're living life like they lived it, okay? It's a road that leads to destruction. It's a road that leads to hopelessness. But the Bible says, if you will fear the Lord, that fear of God will help you to depart from evil. Okay, we're talking about turning around, having a change of direction, doing a spiritual 180. Okay, I preached about this a while ago, being converted. Okay, that means that once you were headed this way, and now you're headed this way, and that starts with the fear of the Lord. And of course, ultimately, the knowledge of the Holy One also includes having a personal and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference. It'll make all the difference in your life. So I want to encourage you today, my friend, if you're wise in your own eyes, I mean, if you think you've got it figured out and you don't need God's help and you're not really listening to what God has to say and the Word of God really doesn't have much interest for you because you're just frankly more in love with sin than you are anything else. Sin and self is the center of your life. Then, my friend, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. The best thing that you could do is tremble before a holy God who one day is going to bring all your life and all your deeds into judgment. Tremble before a holy God. Humble yourself before Him and receive His mercy and grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And that, my friend, will make all the difference in your life. It'll make all the difference in your destination. It'll make all the difference in your eternity as well. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you're saved, you know the Lord, then let me just encourage you with this there's application here for us as believers too, right? Because sometimes we get our focus off God and onto self and onto sin. And that can take us away from the light and truth and blessings of God in a hurry. You know, if you're a believer and you're being disobedient to the Lord, then that's going to result in the fact that God's not going to be able to pour out some of the blessings into your life that He would like to bless you with because you're being disobedient. Okay, but if you'll get back on that path of walking in the light of His will, then you'll be able to enjoy the good things that He wants to give you. Psalm 84 says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield, and He will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." There is no better place to live and walk than in the light and truth of God. Living life God's way. That's what wisdom is all about. It's about seeing life from God's perspective and living His way. And He knows best because He's the one who invented life. Okay, He created life. He created you. He made you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what will truly give you happiness and fulfillment. And if you will delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. So why would you want to wander over here on some path that's going to take you away from God's blessings out of stubbornness or a hardening heart through the deceitfulness of sin in departing from the living God? No, get back on the right path and enjoy the blessings that God wants to give you. God blesses obedience, but disobedience brings judgment. All right, we're going to divide up tonight for prayer. And so as we close tonight, find a prayer partner. I want to encourage you, this is really an important part of this service, okay? So, you know, sometimes it's almost like prayer is kind of an afterthought, and, you know, maybe I'll, you know, pray, maybe I won't pray, but I want to encourage you, find a partner and spend some time in prayer. This is really the most important thing that we're doing this evening. All right? So let's divide up for prayer at this time.